Amen. Amen. If you could turn to me, please, in the living word of God to the prophecy of Joel and the chapter 1. The prophecy of Joel and the chapter 1. We're going to continue the series of going through books of the Bible, giving an overview by God's grace, one book at a time. We come to this short book of Joel, and yet while it is a short book and a short selection of prophecy, yet there's much in it. And may the Lord give us grace to look at it this evening and to learn the Word of God and the teaching of God. It was relevant for the days in which Joel lived, but it's also very relevant for the days in which you and I live today. Book of Joel, chapter 1, we'll commence reading at the opening verse. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath eaten hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath eaten hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil it languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Amen. We'll entering there at verse 15. In our calendar year, there are many days which have a special name attributed to them. For example, in the first half of the year, there is New Year's Day, St. Patrick's Day, Good Friday, and May Day. Then in the second half of our calendar year, there are other days such as Reformation Day, Remembrance Day, Christmas Day, and Boxing Day, to name but a few. And just as you and I have special days with special titles for special reasons, so the Old Testament people of God had special titles on special days for special reasons. They had the day of Passover, the day of unleavened bread, the day of first fruits, the day of Pentecost, the day of trumpets, the day of atonement, and the day of tabernacles. The list could go on. Many of you will have heard of these annual days, but did you know that there is another day mentioned in Scripture that is not an annual day, and yet it is mentioned over 100 times in Scripture? It is the day of the Lord. This day is known by a variety of different phrases, such as the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of Christ, and indeed, that day. Whenever you and I just think of how this day is known as that day, it emphasizes that this day has a very singular importance and significance. The very first time you and I ever read of the phrase, the day of the Lord, is in the section known to you and I as the prophets. And as you and I hear this phrase, you and I will read about different days, plural, of the Lord. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, we read about the day of the Lord and the day of the Lord coming upon Babylon. In Jeremiah, we read of the day of the Lord coming upon Egypt. In Amos, we read of the day of the Lord coming upon Israel. In Obadiah, we read of the day of the Lord coming upon Edom. But while you and I will read of many, quote, days of the Lord, these are all prophecies and warnings of the ultimate day of the Lord. A day in which you and I find in 2 Peter chapter 3 is still to come. In fact, will you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3 just to cement that reality in your minds. 2 Peter and the chapter 3. Read in verse 10, but the day of the Lord. That's an Old Testament phrase. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation of godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being in fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The day of the Lord is a day that is still to come. A singular day whenever the Lord returns. And whenever I look at this prophecy of Joel, perhaps more than other prophets which will mention the day of the Lord, this prophecy of Joel is all about the day of the Lord. That is its central theme. In fact, this prophecy of Joel can be split into two sections. Chapter 1, the verse 2, through to verse 27 of chapter 2. And there you and I will see that the ultimate day of the Lord is typified. Then in verse 28 of chapter 2, through to the end of the book, we have the ultimate day of the Lord is prophesied. So the day of the Lord typified, and then the day of the Lord prophesied. Now, if you look at me at verse 1 of this book of Joel, you and I will see that this is the prophecy of Joel, a name which very suitably means Jehovah is God. Baal is not God, Ashtoreth is not God, any individual person is not God, but Jehovah is God. This is the day of Jehovah. This is the day of Jehovah bringing vengeance upon his enemies and vindicating the people that belong to Jehovah, the people whom he has redeemed. Joel is writing in the early 9th century BC, when the nation of Israel was living in great wickedness, having turned from the Lord to serving idols, and as a result, the nation of Israel is deserving of judgment. There's a little bit of debate as to whether Joel is writing during the time of Queen Athaliah, or indeed during the time of King Joash. But either way, the people of Israel are living in wickedness. And so Joel receives a message from God to speak about the day of the Lord. So let's look at these two major sections. First of all, chapter 1 and the verse 2, through to almost the end of chapter 2, just verse 27. And you and I will see here that the ultimate day of the Lord, that final day of the Lord, is typified. And it's typified by two events. There is an event that's already happened in the past, and then there is an event that is the present danger. So we have in chapter 1 the day of the Lord typified. And it's typified, first of all, by the past disaster. That's chapter 1. And then it's going to be typified in chapter 2 by the present danger of new judgment upon this people if they do not repent and turn from their wickedness. So notice with me here in chapter 1 that the ultimate day of the Lord is typified, and it's typified, first of all, here with the past disaster. And the disaster that's being spoken of is an invasion of locusts that has occurred. And this chapter will tell us a number of things. First of all, it tells us about the extent of this disaster. In the opening 12 verses, the prophet Joel will address a variety of people.
He'll address the old men and the elders of the nation in verses 2 to 4. He'll address drunkards in verses 5 to 7, worshippers in verses 8 to 10, farmers and priests in verses 11 to 14. And whenever you and I look at these various speeches and these various addresses, you and I can learn a number of things about this disaster that's happened and how it is a type, a picture, an illustration of that ultimate day of the Lord that's going to come. And it's a warning to the people in the day of Joel, and it's a warning to you and I that if our loved ones do not turn from their sin, this is what they're going to experience. And how we need to pray and plead to God to show mercy, even to our loved ones and to those around. It's also, as we think about this day of the Lord and the horror of it and the tragedy of it, it ought to make us as God's people thankful that we'll never experience the wrath of God. So what is this description? What is the extent of this disaster? Well, you and I will see here a number of things, and I'll mention them briefly. First of all, this disaster that's already happened with the locusts, it is incomparable. You look with me at verse 2. Speaking to the old men, the elders of the land, and then ultimately to the inhabitants of the land, Joel rhetorically asks the question in verse 2. Have this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? To put it in other words, Joel is asking them, can you ever remember such a terrible disaster in your own time, or in the time of your ancestors? Can you compare what has just happened with this invasion of locusts to anything else that you have ever seen? And the clear answer was no, they could not, because this judgment of God is incomparable with all that they have ever previously known. The disaster is incomparable. The disaster also is then, secondly, is undesirable. In verse 3, Joel, knowing how awful God's judgment is, commands these old men to tell their children about it, who will then in turn tell their children, who then in turn will tell their children, who then in turn will tell their children. And the reason is so that future generations will learn just how bad that disaster was, just how bad God's judgment was upon a wicked people, so that they will repent and they will not experience the present danger that is looming over them, or indeed ultimately then that final judgment. The disaster is undesirable. You don't want to receive this judgment of God. The disaster, thirdly, is total. In verse 4, Joel speaks about how the palmer worm, what was left by it, the locust ate. What was left by the locust, the cankerworm ate. What was left by the cankerworm, the caterpillar ate. Some people might think that refers to four different insects. That's not true. What you actually have here are four different stages of the locust, from larvae to maturity. So what you have described here in verse 4 indicates a plague of locusts that lasted for several years, with each stage of locust having its own particular food, which when combined, the locust developing from one stage of maturity to the next, everything in the land was devastated. Van Lennep, a Bible historian, speaks of the locust and he says these words, "The locust devours every green thing that lies in its path. Fields of standing wheat." And you imagine this. Fields of standing wheat and barley, vineyards, mulberry orchards, and groves of olive, fig, and other trees are devoured within hours. Every green blade and leaf is destroyed. Well did the Romans call them, quote, the burners of the land, which, if you've never known, is actually the meaning of our word locust. The burners of the land. Another historian says, locusts will eat all things, hay, straw, linen, woolen clothes, and leather. With saw-like teeth, they tear everything in pieces. They even eat the barks off the tree. It's no wonder that whenever God was sending his judgment upon Egypt way back in the days of Moses, that while Pharaoh and the land of Egypt had received a number of plagues already, yet it was whenever they heard and received the locusts that Pharaoh's counselors came and at that time said to Pharaoh, "Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed?" Locusts devour everything. This disaster is total, incomparable, and undesirable. Also then, fourthly, in verses 5 to 7, this disaster is unmistakable. Live most of their lives in a drunken stupor, oblivious to everything going on around them. Joel commands the drunkards to waken up and to weep and to howl, crying to God. And that's the question, well, why? For even though they live in a drunken stupor, yet even the drunkards will not mistake God's judgment upon the land. And the reason they'll realize it is because there will be no more grapevines for them to get their wine to put over their lips. Even the people in the greatest of stupor will understand this is God's judgment coming. The disaster, fifthly, is tearful. In verse 8 to 10, a horrific illustration is given. Verse 8, Joel tells the people, lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. I have to attend a wedding tomorrow. And of course, whenever it comes to a wedding, there is great excitement. But yet verse 8 describes those who lament like a young girl who has just married her husband. But her husband dies before they're able to be together. How many tears would such a situation bring? Also, how many tears would be brought when you and I will read further on in verse 9 and 10 that public worship is not able to occur in the way that it used to. In verses 9 and 10, we're told of those who would even offer up sacrifices. That it's no longer possible. Their worship for God and to God is no longer possible. Because every sacrifice in the Old Testament included a meat offering. And yet they could no longer offer a meat offering of it because things have been devoured. Such is the devastation of this disaster. And then sixthly, we read that the disaster is miserable. In verses 11 and 12, Joel speaks to the farmers. And in verse 12, he says that joy is withered away because all the delights that God gives to men to enjoy are gone. The sweetness of the vine, the tastiness of the fig, the juiciness of the pomegranate, the beauty of the palm, the usefulness of the apple, it's all gone. This disaster has not brought joy, it has brought misery. And so the day of the Lord, this final ultimate day of God returning and judging the wicked, it's typified here. And a disaster has already occurred. And so whenever you and I read the book of Joel in this opening part, you and I should take our minds to the end of time. Because God is telling us that whenever he comes to judge, that judgment will be incomparable. You and I can think of many disasters that have happened throughout history. You and I can think of famines. And you and I can think about how people have wasted away. And the pain and suffering that they went through for days and weeks and months. You know, I could think about people who have suffered horrific diseases and the pain and suffering they've went through. You know, I could think of indeed people who have drowned, people who have suffered in fire. And yet, you and I discover that the day of the Lord is incomparable to anything that has ever happened before throughout history. That's how great God's judgment will be in sinners. And I'm not sure you and I should pray there for the lost come to know the Lord. If people think people have gone through pain in the past, it's nothing compared to what's going to happen the day of the Lord. God's ultimate judgment is incomparable. God's ultimate judgment also is, what, from what we've seen, undesirable. Knowing the awfulness of God's judgment, you and I should warn, just like Joel told these people, warn your children so they can warn their children, so they can warn their children, so they can warn their children. That generation after generation after generation will know about the day of the Lord.
That people will not grow up in ignorance, but they will know to flee from the wrath to come. You know, the responsibility is upon parents here and upon grandparents to tell and to pass the message on. Tell your children. Tell your children's children.
God's ultimate judgment is also unmistakable. You know, I know people today and they will deny God. They say there is no God. They will look at what's happening in the world. Oh, there is no God. There's no person in control of it all. But there will be no denying that it's God's judgment at the end of time. Even those in the greatest of stupor will know that it is God's judgment. God's ultimate judgment is also tearful. People will howl and weep and wail in absolute agony, unable to rest like the troubled sea. And God's ultimate judgment will be miserable. All the delights of men that we can experience on this earth, they will be gone. There will be no more joy, no more laughing, no more loving, no more comforting, only hatred and misery. This ultimate judgment is a judgment to avoid. And so Joel, he speaks to these people about their need to repent and turn to God. And he does so by speaking about the past disaster of the locusts, that which they've already experienced. But now in the verses 13 to 20 of chapter 1, he then brings an exhortation from it. Having described the extent of this past disaster, he now brings an exhortation from the past disaster. In verses 13 and following, he speaks to the priests, the leaders of the people, and he tells them to do two things. He tells them to mourn in verse 13. He says, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my gods." He tells them to mourn earnestly. Don't cry half-heartedly to God. Lament before God. Howl before God. He tells them to mourn continually, to lie all night in sackcloth. This is not a wee 10-minute cry to God. Lie all night in sackcloth. He tells them to mourn purposefully, because he speaks in verse 13 to mourn. Why? For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. God is not being worshipped. God is not being glorified. God is not being revered. God is not being loved. That's why you should howl.
He tells them not only to mourn, he tells them to pray in verse 14.
Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. They were to pray particularly, setting aside a time to pray together. It's not just enough to pray individually, but gather together. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, gather the inhabitants together.
But they were to pray in hope, because they were to gather into the house of the Lord.
And whenever they looked at the temple, what would they see? But everything in that temple that revealed to them Christ as Savior, who would come to pay the debt for sins. Pray in hope that because of the Savior whom God would send, that mercy can come. They were to pray for mercy,
because we read that they were to call upon the name of the Lord. You know, it's whenever we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a quote from Joel.
We know that verse speaks of crying to God for mercy, crying to God for forgiveness, crying to God for deliverance, for salvation. It comes from Joel.
You know, I should pray that God will be worshipped. That's our motivation. But cry that God will show deliverance, and he'll bring salvation to the lives of people. What should you and I do in light of the impending ultimate day of the Lord? First of all, you and I should mourn. Mourn over the sins that exist not only in our own hearts and lives, but in the lives of our nation and in this world. Mourn earnestly. Mourn because Christ is not being worshipped. But not only should we mourn, we should pray.
Set aside time to pray. Gather together. It's great to see each one that's here. But let us encourage others to gather together to pray,
because there's power in collective prayer. Pray for what? What's the point of us being here? Pray for what? Pray in hope, because God has sent a Savior to save a people. He shed his precious blood as God the Son to save a people, innumerable throughout this world, and to pray that the Lord would show mercy and he would save souls. In verses 15 to 20, the prophet Joel anticipates the people asking the question, why? Why pray? Why mourn?
Well, verse 15, the answer is given. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It's near. It's just within arm's reach. And it says, it shall come.
the destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. The day that's near, and it's a day that's certain. He also tells them to mourn and to pray, not because simply this day of the Lord it will come if they do not repent. He also encourages them to pray because there's hope. There's hope to be found in the Lord. But that hope's found now, not later, not putting it off to another time. That hope's found now. You see, in verse 16, he speaks about how their necessities have gone. Locusts have eaten up the food. If you put it off, you're not going to have a time to pray later on. Your food's gone now. You need to pray for mercy now. You need to pray for mercy now. Because your food is gone. Verse 17, you need to pray for mercy now because your seed is gone. You cannot plant in the new season because your barns are also broken down. Verse 17. Need to pray for mercy now because your provision is gone. Verses 18 to 20. Your cattle and your sheep are groaning because of the lack of food. The sun is scorching your barren fields. Your rivers are being dried up. You need to cry for mercy now. Don't wait and put it off. Gather together. Pray for mercy now. And you see, there's hope if we cry to God for mercy now. Turn to me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy in the chapter 28. Deuteronomy and the chapter 28. You see, God gave the children of Israel, way back in the days of Moses, a warning and a promise. Before the children of Israel entered into this land of promise, in which they are now in the days of Joel, the Lord set before them the way of blessing and the way of cursing. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. Read these words. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. In verse 42 of this chapter, if you look with me there, we read, all thy trees and fruit of the land shall the locust consume. That's what God declares. If you do not obey my law, if you do not have me as your God and Savior and Redeemer, your land will be destroyed. But why send such a disaster? It is to remind the people. This disaster is not sent because God hates the people. This disaster is sent because God loves the people. He wants them to repent. He wants them to see that if they do not have the favor of God, the blessing of God, then they cannot live by themselves. They need God. God wants them to see the way of wickedness, that it leads to judgment and it leads to wrath, and therefore they must repent and turn. God's judgment here with the locust is a warning to them. It's a reminder to them that they need God and they need to turn from their sin.
And it's also a comfort to them because, you see, if they turn away from God and they live without God, they have incomparable pain. They have that which is undesirable. They have that which is unimaginable in terms of destruction. But yet if they turn to God and they walk with God, they have the opposite. They have incomparable pleasure. They have everything desirable because they have God himself. And instead of tears of regret, there will be tears of joy. Instead of God's wrath being poured upon every aspect of them and their families and their nation, they have God's love being poured out upon every aspect of them. You see, it's God's judgment upon them here in time before the final judgment. It's a reminder of God's love. And so having seen the past destruction of locusts, that past disaster in chapter 1, now in chapter 2, the prophet speaks to them about their present danger. The prophet will tell the priests, those who are the teaching servants of God, to blow the trumpet in Zion, to sound the alarm, that all the inhabitants of the land will tremble because the day of the Lord cometh. In fact, it's nigh at hand with a new invasion of locusts. So observe with me here in chapter 2, the present danger. Observe with me here that the people are warned with a description of this day in the first 11 verses. Verse 2, we now find that this present danger is unsurpassable.
Look with me there. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after, even to the years of many generations. You and I saw regarding the first disaster that it had nothing had ever appeared before like what they just experienced. Not in their fathers or their fathers' fathers or their fathers' fathers' fathers. None of them had ever experienced it. Well, they think, you know, well, it couldn't get any worse. We've experienced the worst. Joel tells them, no, not at all. Because if you do not repent from your sins and cry to God now, there is another day of God coming, which is unsurpassable in its judgment. Even greater than what you have experienced. And nothing will ever surpass this. There hath not ever been the like, neither shall there be any more after it. It's also inescapable in verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The end of it. Nothing shall escape. Nothing shall escape. Before you, there's burning. Behind, there's burning. And nobody in between will ever escape. This present danger is unsurpassed, but it's inescapable. It's also terrible in verses 4 to 6. It's terrible because of how these locusts will look in verse 4. They're like an army of horses and horsemen all lined up. You imagine an army coming in the ancient days, horses lined up, row after row, side by side, coming swiftly, vehement, fiercely, unstoppably. It's terrible in how they look. It's terrible in how they sound. Verse 5, they sound like an army of chariots bouncing over the rough terrain, the chainmail around them thundering. It's a noise so loud the ancient world would describe it, they could be heard 6 miles away by the human ear. And so the terror of this day is seen in the faces of those for whom this judgment's coming, because their faces lose their color and they become like dead men. In verse 6, this present danger is inescapable, it's terrible, unsurpassable, it's also unstoppable. Verses 7 to 9, read about these locusts. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one on his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. Nothing will stop. Van Lennep, in his book, Bible Lands, describes the locusts in their devastating march. He says these words, quote, "They have no king or leader, yet they falter not. They press on in serried ranks, urged in the same direction by an irresistible impulse. They turn neither to the right hand nor to the left in their way. They climb straight up, going over the roof and to the other side, and blindly rush in at open doors and windows. Whenever they come to a water, they come to a puddle, a river, or open sea. They never attempt to go around it. They're unstoppable. They unhesitatingly leap in and are drowned. Their dead bodies, floating upon the surface, form a bridge for their companions who are behind them, and their droves and millions then come and they march on. They are unstoppable. They are the burners of the land, according to the Romans. No one can stop this judgment coming. It's also overwhelming. In verses 10 and 11, the numbers of the locusts being so many, they overwhelm and disquiet the people of the land. They turn the sun to darkness during the day and the moon and stars to pitch black at night. And so in verse 11, Joel asks the question, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And dear believers, this evening, you and I can think of many things that have happened in history, as I've already mentioned, but what is going to happen upon those that remain in their sin? It's worse than has ever been seen, and nothing will ever surpass it. Those who remain in their sin, not one will escape it. And you and I and nobody else can ever stop it. It's coming. It's coming like an army of locusts. Nothing will stop it. No building will stop it. No wall will stop it. No water will stop it. It'll just keep coming. And it's overwhelming. How much you and I need to pray. For we do not know the day or the hour whenever Christ will come. We need to pray for the children of this area.
as well as our loved ones. And God will show mercy. There's hope. The people were told to gather in the house of God to look at the temple and to see Christ who would shed his blood to save sinners. There's hope tonight. That's why we're gathered.
Notice with me the exhortation that's from this day. We've seen the description of this present danger. Notice with me now the exhortation from this present danger. In verses 12 to 17 of chapter 2, the Lord tells the priests two things. First of all, verses 12 to 14, he tells them, turn to the Lord. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. I'm not looking for an empty, ritualistic, half-hearted repentance. No, I want you to turn with all your hearts and turn unto the Lord your God.
But as you turn, turn in hope. Why? Because God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger and of great kindness. God is the one who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's hope here. But not merely does he tell the people to turn to the Lord. In verses 15 and following, he tells that he should gather to the people together, assemble the elders, gather the children, verse 16. Why? Because the children need to hear.
God's judgment and God's help will not just come upon those 18 and over, or 20 and over. Gather the children, God tells to the people.
They were all to turn to the Lord.
Verse 15 to 17, the priests were told to intercede in behalf of the people and to intercede for the glory of God.
And you know, you and I are all priests in this New Testament age. And all of us are to intercede. Intercede for the people that are lost. That's why we're gathered. That's why this meeting is important.
The people are warned. The people are exhorted. Turn to the Lord. Pray to the Lord.
But now the people are encouraged. Because in verse 18 through to verse 32, you and I read about deliverance. Praise God for it.
The Lord promises that his people turn from their sin to him. Then he will do two things. He will bless them, and he will bless them in the future. Bless them now, bless them in the future. Verse 19, he will bless them with satisfaction. He says, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied. No longer barrenness, no longer emptiness. No, you will have what you need. There will be peace. Verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, a land in which they will not survive and they will die and never to return to you again. You will have peace. There will be joy. Verse 21. O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things if you turn to him in prayer. There will be fruitfulness in verses 22 and following. The pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine to yield her strength. This fruit will be an abundance, verse 23. Because God will send the former rain and the latter rain, all that's needed for an abundant harvest. And there will be a certainty. Verse 25 is a verse that is known to many. God promises, I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you. Now some people think that whenever you turn to the Lord, that all the years you've wasted, be they 1 year, 2 years, 20 years, that God will restore to you those years. That's not what that verse teaches. Those years are wasted years. You cannot get them back. But what God is promising here is a certainty, an encouraging comfort. That even though the land's been destroyed totally and devastated, yet, if you turn to the Lord from that moment on, he will bring fruit. It's almost as if that land was never destroyed. You can't get back the years. But God will certainly bring fruit as soon as you turn to him. And from that moment on, there will be fruit. And there will be blessing. And as a result, in verse 26 and 27, there will be praise to the Lord, thankfulness to the Lord, and love. Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, and my people will never be ashamed. The day of the Lord is typified
in chapters 1 and 2, but now let me just conclude by looking at the final section. The day of the Lord is prophesied. In the Hebrew Bible, verse 28 of chapter 2 begins a new chapter. And so from verse 28 of chapter 2 through to the end of the book, we have the second section. And it tells us details about the day of the Lord, about that ultimate day of the Lord. So we've seen the typified, we've seen the illustration of the past disaster, of the present danger, both talking about invasions of locusts. But now we have, in verse 28 of chapter 2, through the end, the ultimate day of the Lord prophesied. That's what the focus is on. No longer locusts now. It's the ultimate day of the Lord, Christ's return. We read, first of all, about what happens before the day of the Lord. And then we'll read about what happens on the day of the Lord. So look with me very briefly now. What happens before the day of the Lord? Well, verses 28 and 29, there will be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in abundance. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit. Now that outpouring of the Spirit of God is universal. It's upon all flesh. No longer upon the Jewish nation, primarily, but among all the nations of the world. That outpouring is inclusive. It will deal in verses 28 and 29 with all classes of people, men and women, old and young, servants and masters. The outpouring is purposeful. Verse 28. People will prophesy, see visions and dreams. And what's referred to there is the Old Testament language where God would give people a vision of himself. And the idea is that people will know the Lord. They will see the Lord by faith. And knowing him, they will proclaim him. Now, what's being referred to here? Well, turn me, please, to Acts chapter 2. This is what happens before the day of the Lord, before Christ's return. Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost. The people are gathered together, the people of God, and they're praying for the promise of Christ. And we read in the opening verses of people think that the apostles are drunk with wine. Peter says it's not the case. Verse 15, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I'll pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. What happens before the day of the Lord? What happens before Christ returns? There will be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in abundance. You see, the comfort here is that today you and I can plead for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon us in abundance as we serve him. It's no longer just for the king or for the prophet or for the priest. But you and I in Christ are kings and priests unto God. Whether you be a man, whether you be a woman, you and I can cry that God will fill us with his Spirit, that we'll see through his word understandings of Christ, and we'll proclaim him and be a light to this world. It's for all of us. There will be showing of wonders. You look at historians like Josephus in the first century, and they will tell us, down to the very letter, what's described here in Joel 2, verses 30 to 31 came to pass. There will also be the calling of the name of the Lord, Joel 2, verse 32. People calling for salvation, repenting of their sin, and God saving his chosen people. Is that not what we saw on the day of Pentecost? And it's not what you and I see happening now. God saving a people unto himself. This is the New Testament age that's being described. What happens before the day of the Lord? So let us be comforted. First of all, the Lord is outpouring his Spirit upon all flesh. You and I can have the fullness of the Spirit of God as we serve him. Yes, God did give the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. No one could be saved. No one could call the Messiah Lord, but by the Spirit of God, we're told in Scripture. They did have the Holy Spirit. But we have the Holy Spirit in a greater measure. That's our privilege as the New Testament people of God. It is true that God on occasion did send a revival such as the days of Jonah. But revivals were very few and far between. In the 4,000 years or so up until the coming of Christ. But you think about the many revivals that have happened since the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's not a new age. It's not a new church. It's the same, but it's a greater measure of blessing than ever before.
You think about the revivals in the days of the Reformation. The revivals there of the Great Awakening, the 1700s, of the Second Great Awakening, the Third Great Awakening, of the 1859 revival, of the early 20th century Welsh revival. Again and again, God's pouring out His Spirit in great measure. We read in Acts chapter 3 about the Lord sending seasons of refreshing from His very presence. His cry for such, this is the day of such. This New Testament age. Notice then, more details could be mentioned. But notice now that even in this time of the outpouring of the Spirit, there'll be a greater knowledge of the Lord available than ever before. It's true that the Old Testament people could understand things of Christ. Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced in that day, but you and I understand so much more than Abraham ever did. We have the gospel records. We have the coming of Christ. We have the life of Christ. We have the fulfillment of the 300 plus prophecies of Christ. We see them in detail. You and I can learn so much of our Savior through His Word. Let us learn the Scriptures and let us tell people about them. Let us not be apathetic or cold-hearted or half-hearted. I speak to myself and our study of God's Word. Let us study it that we may see Christ, that we can tell it to others. Then the second detail, what happens before the day of the Lord? That's the first. Now what happens on the day of the Lord? I'll summarize this for you. The first 17 verses of chapter 3, we find that God's enemies are judged. That's what happens when Christ returns. God's enemies are judged. Speaking of the nation of Judah as a summary of all His redeemed people throughout the ages. In these verses, we read how the Lord will judge the wicked universally. He will judge all people hostile to Him and His children. In verse 2, we read about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which simply means God judges. And in 2 Chronicles 20, that's where the Lord gathered together all those who hated God and hated God's people, and God judged them there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What's going to happen whenever Christ returns? God will judge the wicked. He will judge all the wicked universally. He will judge them vengefully. In verse 3, God will count them as worthless in His sight. They have despised God's people. God will judge them fairly in verse 7. He will judge them according to their evil. He will recompense, bring their own recompense upon their own head. Verse 9, He will judge them irresistibly. The Lord tells them to prepare war. Tells the wicked, wake up, your mighty men. Beat your farming instruments into weapons. Do whatever you must. But it'll be to no end. Because you can't stop me bringing judgment upon you. They'll be brought to judgment in the valley of decision. And that's not the valley where they get to make the decision. It's the valley where God makes His decision on them. And His judgment's pronounced on them. Verse 16, God will judge them fearfully. The Lord shall roar against them as a lion roars against his prey. Let us be encouraged, dear child of God. You and I will not be there in that day to be judged by our loving Savior because He died for us. He, God the Father, chose us. We deserve to be there. God's wrath poured out, but will not be. Let us be thankful tonight. Thankful with all we have. Surrender all we have afresh to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And while God will judge his enemies in this valley of Jehoshaphat, where simply which means God judges, God will vindicate his people. In verse 18 to 21, we read about God will bless his people. He will bless them with abundant fruitfulness. Mountains will flow with wine. He'll bless them with strength. The hills will flow with milk that makes strong. He will bless them with satisfaction because the land will flow with water. And their thirst will be quenched. He will bless them with holiness, the fountain that cleanses from the house of the Lord. He will bless them with everlasting life, verses 19 and 20. Because while the enemies of God's people will perish without blessing forever, God's people shall dwell safely and wonderfully in the presence of the Lord. And God will bless his people with glorification. Verse 21, God will perfect his people by the means of his shed blood. That's what awaits the people of God. Perfect holiness, everlasting life, satisfaction, no longer hungering and thirsting after righteousness, but being filled in Christ, loving Him with a perfect heart, seeing Him in all His beauty. You see that we deserve to be with the wicked, but instead we'll be set to the right hand of Christ. And that's where we will receive glory. Are we thankful? It was mentioned on the Lord's Day evening with Reverend Brown the question, am I in? But also then, am I bringing others in? Are we seeking to get others in? May the Lord help us to be prayerful tonight. Remember, there's hope. There's mercy with the Lord. He's gracious and slow to anger and long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish. Let us be hopeful tonight in our prayer, as in our prayerfulness. But let us also be thankful, Lord. Thankful for saving me. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, I want to thank Thee for all of Thy goodness. Even over, Lord, the past 2 days in the Holy Bible Club, we thank You, Father, for every young person You brought in, for those associated with the work here, but Father, even the ones from the area. We thank You, Father, for the 5 new ones, as well as the 50 that we know of already. Father, we thank You for these numbers. We don't rejoice in it simply because, Lord, that we can say, oh, look at what we've done. It was not of us. But Lord, we rejoice that here are people coming to hear that there is a day of the Lord, but there is a Savior. Father, I pray, bless Thy word to every one of these boys and girls, that those that are lost in their sin will be saved. They will be prepared to meet God. For those that are saved, Lord, may we be more thankful than ever before. As we see Christ who is our light, Christ who is our bread, Christ who is the truth. His promises never lie. May we rejoice in our Savior. Lord, make us to be those that know Thy word and see Christ in it. You've given us the Spirit of God in greater measure than even the Old Testament people had. Let us rejoice in that. Let us make use of Thy scriptures. The Spirit of God speaking to us through them. We'll learn so much of Christ. And Father, then make us, I pray, to be those that seek to get others in by telling them the good news of Christ, praying for them, pleading with them, that they will come to know Christ as Savior. Father, may we see the need that others are brought in. For the glory of Christ, He died to save the lost, and He's satisfied as He sees the lost saved. Help us to pray for Thy glory. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.